Take your copy of the scripture now and open it up, please, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Last week we began to see one of the most pivotal moments in church history. It was known as the Jerusalem Council. You will recall that there was a group of false teachers from Jerusalem that had gone north, that had infiltrated the church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were serving. And they were teaching there, this group of false teachers from Jerusalem, they were teaching there that salvation is at least partially by works. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas opposed that relentlessly. The gospel itself was at stake in what was going on. And the question that was at the heart of all of this was, could Gentiles be saved? And if so, how? And did works play any part in that salvation? And another question that was present here is, what is the right use of the law, either before or after salvation? How should Jewish and Gentile believers relate to one another? And did this signal, this group that had come from Jerusalem that was proclaiming to the Antioch church that you had to be saved by keeping the law, did this signal a rift between the churches in Jerusalem and the churches in Antioch? This was becoming Satan's playground. He is a liar and the father of lies. He is a deceiver. And he wants to do everything possible to destroy the church, and he will stop at nothing to do that. Earlier in the book of Acts, we've seen him make several attempts. He has tried to incite opposition from Jewish leadership. That didn't work to destroy the church. He tried persecuting the church to the death, literally. That didn't work to destroy the church. He tried to oppose Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey and even seek to have Paul murdered by stoning. That didn't work to destroy the church. God preserved Paul's life in Lystra. So now he's got a new plan. He's going to try to introduce confusion about the message of salvation itself into the church. Because if he succeeds there, the church is derailed, the church is confused, and the church is in turmoil. And so as this was going on, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas and some of the other brothers, most likely the elders, some of the elders of the church, would travel to Jerusalem, and they would there engage with the leadership of the Jerusalem church and have an official council with the elders and the apostles to determine the answer to those questions. We saw last week the leaders met in private, verse 6. And then in verse 7, they began to announce their verdict. So we want to just remind ourselves of that, remind ourselves of exactly what happened at that point. So we'll start reading in verse 7. We'll read through verse 21. That brings us up through last week. Verse 7. It says, "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither we nor our fathers, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are.' And all the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it's written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, James says, "It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they should abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." You remember from our time together last week, the decision was clear. Everyone in the Jerusalem council was in agreement. The reasoning was eminently biblical, and the arguments that were offered, first by Peter, and then by Paul and Barnabas, and then third by James, were irrefutable. And so we understand there's no daylight here between Paul and Peter and James, or the Jerusalem church, or the Antioch church. All of them were committed to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Christ alone. But this week, that message still needed to get to Antioch, didn't it? And what's going to be the response of the Jewish and the Gentile Christians there? And what would become of the false teachers? And what is the practical impacts for this that it has on this church? And for us today, what implications are there for us? Because there are important implications for us and for all Christians from then until now. So, look at now, Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 22. And we'll read through verse 35. This is our text for this morning. Luke writes, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them." Quote, "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from among the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the nature, or rather for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So, when they were sent away, they went to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. In verse 35, "But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord." The message of our text this morning, brethren, is that salvation is by faith alone, but that salvation carries significant implications. I want to show them to you this morning in two headings. The first, we're going to call this the resolve of gospel unity. Resolve of gospel unity. That's in verses 22 to 29. Again, look at verse 22 for just a moment. It said, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." Well, we saw last week that the formal activities of the council had come to their end. The doctrinal question about what the exact nature of what salvation was had been settled. And salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That no one could keep the law to be saved. Peter made that very clear in his opening statement. And that the law, what it does, we saw this last week, is it reveals your need for a Savior, but the law cannot save you. So salvation happens when we turn from our sin, when we quit trying to save ourselves and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Romans chapter 3, verses 28 through 30 is very clear on this. Paul there writes, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that faith, is one." Clarity, right? That's what we need. So the issue then of the doctrinal question had been settled. And then there was a second issue, and that was the issue of fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. And that was resolved as well, because just because Gentiles are not under the law, and this is what the letter is reminding these Gentile believers of, just because they're not under the law for salvation doesn't mean that they were to live a life of sensuality. It doesn't mean that they had the green light to go live in disobedience to God. And it doesn't mean that they could continue to follow the same pagan practices of idolatry that they used to do before they were saved. There is unity within the Jerusalem Council on all these issues. And now they need to communicate this truth to the church at Antioch. And this is the first century. Like we said last week, you can't just pick up the phone. You can't text them. You can't email them. And you're not going to have a FaceTime call between Peter and the brothers in Antioch. But if you send Paul and Barnabas back alone as they had come, with just the delegation from their church, the false teachers that were there at Antioch could very easily accuse them of giving a biased perspective on the proceedings that happened in Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem church decides to do two things. First, they send, the text says, leading men, unquote, probably elders from their church in Jerusalem, two men, Judas, who is also called Barsabbas, and Silas. They're chosen to go back to Antioch with Paul and with Barnabas and with the small delegation that had come with them. So they send those men to give testimony. And second, they send a letter to officially communicate to the body in Antioch the church, the council's findings. So Paul and Barnabas are headed back with the testimony of the proceedings. And because they are coming with additional witnesses from Antioch or from Jerusalem, and because they are coming with an official letter from the leadership in Jerusalem, it is impossible to dispute the findings of the council. You find the comments really of this letter in verses 23 to 29. They're significant. Again, look at verse 23. It says, "And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings." Now this is, we find out in verse 23, from the apostles and the elders and really all the believers that are in Antioch, or rather to the believers that are in Antioch and also the surrounding regions of Syria and Cilicia. Those are all places that the Gentile believers really have come from and where they originate from. And so the first thing that they do in this letter to help put their hearts at ease is they address these Gentiles as brothers. So the first sentence of the letter, from that first sentence, they want them to see that the church in Jerusalem understands that these are legitimate Christians. So this ends the speculation, and it undercuts the false teachers that had entered the church in Antioch. That's a statement of unity. We are brothers in Christ. You are brothers in Christ. We are one with you. We stand together. Very important. And in verse 24, the Jerusalem leaders make clear what the false teachers had been saying is not from the leadership of the Jerusalem church. Look at this. "Since we have heard that some from our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." What's the leadership of Jerusalem saying? We don't condone this. We didn't send them. We don't teach this. We did not give any instruction to them of this type. In fact, the letter states that these false teachers have, quote, disturbed the Gentile believers in Antioch. That is a very strong word in the original language. It literally means to cause inward turmoil, to unsettle, to throw you into confusion. It's disturbing for someone who is saved to think that they might not be saved. Right? And that's the position the false teachers tried to put these Christians into. They're trying to scare them. They're trying to manipulate them into believing that they're unsaved. They're trying to use fear to push them to do something contrary to the command and the Word of God. So this is that unsettled, fearful, anxious feeling that we get sometimes. Paul used this same word in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 10, to again describe the effect that false teachers have on people. They are, and it's important for us to mark this out, persuasive predators. That's what they are. Persuasive predators. This letter also says they unsettle your souls. Unsettle means literally to tear down or to dismantle or to cause distress. This is the exact opposite of encouraging. And the leadership of Jerusalem is letting the church at Antioch know that the false teachers have entered and they are using words to try to take you apart. They're trying to dismantle you, dismantle your faith. And that's what false teaching does, isn't it? That's the effect that it has on people. It is disturbing. It is troubling. It shakes you up. Why? Because it causes you to call into question what you know is true. And if it comes from a particularly dangerous false teacher, a convincing false teacher, they're able to make arguments that sound very true. They make themselves sound very good. They make themselves sound very biblical. But in the end, to follow their teaching leads you away from obedience to Christ. It pulls you to the false teacher and strokes their ego as they seek to gain followers. And they usually then use that as a means to line their pockets. That's why you need to be prepared. That's why you need to be mature in your thinking. That's why you as believers need to know Scripture well so you can stand when false teachers arise, so that you can stand when false teachers threaten. And you don't want to be whipped about by their deceptions. Remember last week, with regard to this, we read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. That text says, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The imagery that Paul puts into motion there for us is a ship that's on the sea, a wooden sailing vessel that's being ripped apart by a storm. That's what happens when we're confronted with false teachers. They try to rip us apart. They try to shred us, shred what we believe, shred what the Scripture says, shred the good teaching that you've had. Now, how do we combat that? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, if we read further, but also we have help from other passages in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, it says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Rather, in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Paul says you need to grow up in your thinking. You need to become mature in Christ. You need to not be content with where you are spiritually. And I think it's very helpful for us in this to understand the imagery that Scripture uses with regard to this, both the imagery of what an immature Christian looks like and the imagery of what a false teacher looks like. The Bible describes an immature believer as a, quote, child, close quote. That is an immature, impressionable, tender child. Parents, if you've been parents very long, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know that before children reach a certain age, they will believe almost anything you tell them. I have 2 3-year-old daughters, and they can be convinced of almost anything. Why? Well, you would look at them and say, well, the answer is simple, Pastor. I mean, they lack maturity. They lack experience. They lack the wisdom to know what is true. They lack discernment. But beloved, that's exactly what an immature Christian is like. And that is where most believers are in the United States today. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. And that's why a shepherd or a pastor who loves his flock is first concerned that they grow to maturity in Christ, that they grow in relation to his word, that they're not naive. That's what it is to first shepherd a congregation. You don't want your people deceived. Well, let's complete this imagery a little bit. You have the immature believer who's described as a very young, tender, impressionable child. But what's the imagery of a false teacher that Scripture gives to us? A couple passages on this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi and he says, watch this, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation or the mutilators. You could also translate that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, speaking of false teachers, he says, the message of the true proverb has happened to them, quote, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. The Bible doesn't stop there. Book of Jude, verse 4, it says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, verse 10, but these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Scripture talks about these false teachers as dogs, doesn't it? He's not talking about a cute little pet. In context, what that meant in their day were wild dogs that ran through the streets of the city at night looking for victims, sometimes humans. Evil workers, Scripture says, dogs that eat their own vomit. People that deny God by their works. People that are disobedient to Christ. Unfit for obedience to God. Ungodly, unthinking animals. They act on instinct only. They're deceivers. It's not a pretty picture, is it? So put that imagery together for a second. In the image for Christian, what you have is a defenseless child. A tender child. An immature young child sitting on the ground innocently with a wild, ravenous, raging dog about to consume them. And the impact on the child is sheer terror, with a deceptive false teacher with arguments that sound convincing. And instinctively, the child knows they're not right, but is incapable of defending themselves against it because they are immature. A child is defenseless before a carnivorous enemy. That's unsettling, isn't it? That's disturbing, isn't it? They bite and shred and devour and deceive. Do you see why a true shepherd doesn't tolerate false teachers? And that's part of the reason why the Holy Spirit uses the imagery of pastors and elders within the church as shepherds. Because we have a responsibility to defend the flock against wild beasts. Now, how do we overcome this? How do you overcome this? Well, you grow in Christ. You learn the Word of God. You confront the deception of false teachers with truth. You don't give the false teacher a platform to be heard. This is especially true for leaders in the church today. I mean, if you look at our culture, one of the big things in our culture is everybody's got an equal seat at the table. We need to hear everybody's argument. We need to hear what everybody's got to say. Not with regard to false teachers. You do not give them a platform to be heard. You don't welcome their thoughts in the marketplace of ideas. You shut them down. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, there it gives the qualifications for elders. And then it tells us what they do. Titus 1, 9 through 11, holding fast the faithful word. That's what an elder is supposed to do, that they're to hold fast the word of God, to hold fast doctrine, which is in accordance, Paul says, with the teaching, so that, here's the purpose, here's the reason why, he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. You don't give them an opportunity to speak. Paul says you silence them. Because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. And then he adds this in verse 13, for this reason, reprove them severely. That's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did in Antioch, wasn't it, before they went to the Jerusalem Council. And that's the effect the Jerusalem Council had on the false teachers in Antioch afterwards. Someone has once rightly said, when a snake enters your kitchen, you don't invite it to sit down for supper. You cut off its head. That's what needs to happen with false teachers. So the Jerusalem Council is acknowledging the assault that the Gentile believers had been under. Now look at verse 25. It seemed good to us, in response to that, they're saying, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how we're going to respond, the Jerusalem Council says. We're going to combat deception with truth. First of all, we're all in one accord. You need to know that. We're all together in this. We're all in agreement on exactly the nature of salvation. We have one thought on this matter. And we've selected men to send back to you with Paul and Barnabas so that they can communicate this message to you. That's unity. That's unity of thought. That's unity with Paul and Barnabas. That's unity between the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church. One has to think that if this were to happen today, the false teachers probably would have been given a seat and said, well, tell us what you think. We want to just all be one and all be unified. It's not how they handled it, is it? And here in this letter, they acknowledge Paul and Barnabas with the highest recognition possible. In other words, they say they are men who have risked their lives for Christ. You remember the persecution that they endured. We looked at that even in the book of Antioch, or in the book of Acts, as we saw their first missionary journey, the mob violence that they endured. Paul was stoned and left for dead. That was to just get the gospel to the people. And then they risked their lives again by going back into the same cities they had been in before to not just proclaim the gospel, but now to teach these people, to bring them to maturity in Christ. It was just as important to them to not only bring them to faith in Christ, but to bring these new believers to maturity in Christ also. So this is a willingness on the part of Paul and Barnabas to give up all for the sake of Christ. And that proves their commitment to Christ, doesn't it? Proves their commitment to His people. Proves their commitment to His gospel. Proves their commitment to teaching them. And so the Jerusalem Council, in this letter probably penned by James, says, we're sending the best we've got that you've sent to us back to you, and we're sending the best of our people to Antioch, and we're all unified. And we're sending them to defeat this heresy that some are spreading in your church. And we're sending faithful men that we know are both unafraid of heretics and are unashamed of Christ. And our men, Judas and Silas, are going to tell you the exact same thing this letter is telling you. By the way, how do we become bold enough in Christ to risk our life for Him and everything that's associated with Him? Well, for starters, you love Christ above even your own life. And you love His people enough to lay down your life for them. You love the truth of God. And you can't bear the thought of God's people living in error. And you know your own life is in God's hands. And whatever happens to you, you trust Him to do with you what He will. And finally, you just want to obey Him. That runs so deep within the heart of a Christian. It runs so deep in a believer that we should be ready to forsake all in order to obey Christ. That's the example we have from Scripture over and over and over again. We see it in Paul's life. All you have to do is go read Philippians chapter 3. It's so clear. The issue is really what this really comes down to is what do you love more? The Lord Jesus Christ and His Word or the opinions of men? Who do you want to please more, this world or Christ? The question is, what do you love? Well, how's this letter end? Look at verse 28, verse 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no further burden, no greater burden than these essentials. To abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. That letter essentially repeats what James told us last week, what he pronounced from the Jerusalem Council to the congregation there in verses 19 to 21. And as we said then, it's good for us to repeat now. He's not commanding them to keep the elements of the law in order to be saved. Really, there's two principles driving what James says here. Principle number one is that since you're saved, now you don't associate with things that were once part of pagan worship practice. Those are the things that he's mentioned here. The things sacrificed to idols, or was meat that was first offered as sacrifice to an idol, or was sacrificed to a false god. Now listen, please understand this morning, meat is meat. There is nothing either evilly moral or morally good about meat. It's just meat. Unless it's bacon, then it's better. But you don't do things that will cause others to think you approve of or practice pagan idolatry. That's what he's talking about here. It's not saying that there's anything particularly evil about meat just because it's been sacrificed to an idol. He's saying, I don't want other people to think that you're engaging in pagan worship. And he mentions blood and things strangled. Again, that's part of how they would sacrifice for pagan ritual. And then he says, stay away from fornication. Well, that's, first of all, a clear command of God to not do this. But that was also part of pagan worship, wasn't it? Almost all the different pagan gods of the day had temple prostitutes. And they would go out at night and quote-unquote worship. That's the first practice. The first principle that's driving this. Don't practice pagan idolatry. Separate yourself from those things. The second principle that's at work here is these are all things that were incredibly offensive to Jews, to Jewish believers who were within the church. And so the principle that's at work here is that if you know that something offends your brother or sister in Christ, don't do it. Why? Because you don't want to do things that cause them to violate their conscience. You don't want to intentionally do things that you know will harm another believer. What's he talking about here? He's talking about surrendering your rights in favor of somebody else's. Surrendering your rights for the good of others. We're good at demanding our rights, aren't we? Everybody's about that today. Very few people are surrendering their rights for the good of others. So why do we do these things? You don't want to engage in anything that makes you look like you're being or rather that you belong to the world, that you approve of pagan worship, or that you're involved with things that are opposed to God, and you don't want to intentionally offend your brother. Give up your liberty for the sake of others. That's what Christ did for you, didn't he? So that's what we do. That's, first of all, this morning, the resolve of gospel unity. Second, this morning, I want you to see the reality of gospel encouragement. That's point two, the reality of gospel encouragement. Look at verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. Verse 35, and Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So the delegation now arrives back in Antioch, joined by men from Jerusalem. So this is Paul, Barnabas, the leaders from the Antioch church that were sent to Jerusalem originally. They all arrive back together with the two men from the Jerusalem church. They gather the church together. They share the contents of the letter. They read it to them. And the response of verse 31 is what? It's joy, right? First, joy because all the leaders of the church in Antioch and the leaders of the church at Jerusalem are in unity. And the salvation of the Gentiles who have heard the gospel and believe, who have placed their faith and trust in Christ without ever having followed Jewish law, that salvation was genuine. Can you imagine the thought that you might have to go back to keeping the law in order to be saved after you've already come to faith in Christ? You would be constantly afraid that you were never good enough. How would you ever know when you had obeyed enough to be saved? And you would have constant guilt, the burden that you're trying to somehow pay for your own sin. That's a burden that no one's able to bear. Didn't Peter tell them that at the Jerusalem Council back in verse 10? And if you convince yourself that you're able to save yourself, that's nothing but a source of pride, is it? So what comes from the law? You have fear, guilt, and pride. Which of those is good? None. And so if you think you've justified yourself before God, that is pride. And if you think you're so good that man should be impressed with you, well, that's pride also. So they could put away this idea of salvation by the law. So this letter is extremely encouraging to them. Why? Well, seven reasons real quick that came to mind as I was looking at this text. Reason number one, their salvation is no longer in question by this Jewish elite who had come from Jerusalem to say that you somehow have to keep a law to be saved. Second, the church in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, together with the apostles, formally recognized Gentile salvation. That God is reaching out, not just to the Jews, but to the entire world, and anyone who places their faith and trust in Christ can be saved. Incredibly encouraging. Third, the love and the care that the apostles and the elders at the Jerusalem church had for the Gentile believers and the people who were in Antioch. That's obvious, isn't it? Fourth, this provided a clear path to strong fellowship between Jew and Gentile in the church, and also between those two churches, between like-minded churches. Fifth, it's encouraging because the Gentiles were formally recognized as citizens of the kingdom of God with equal standing to the Jews in the church. No one could deny that anymore after this official pronouncement. Sixth, it's encouraging because the Gentiles are called to remember that they're Christians and to separate themselves from pagan idolatry. And then seventh, it's encouraging because the original intent, would be incredibly encouraging to the Jews who were believers, the original intent of the Old Testament law in matters like this that it mentions is to protect them from idolatry. And telling the Gentiles to refrain from those same practices is honoring the original intent of the law, isn't it? And it's also a timeless principle that believers would be different from the world. Boy, that's not popular to say today, is it? Most churches out there are telling you that believers need to be just like the world. That's not what the Bible says. We're to be separate. Our very name, Christian, means Christ-like one. Doesn't mean world-like one. So these are all reasons for joy. Verse 32, you have Judas and Silas who encourage the church. This is a lengthy message that they delivered. It would have been a message from the Word of God. Very likely, I think, they're explaining to the Antioch church all the nuances to the Gentile believers of why the news of this letter was good and why the Jews would see this as those practices as so offensive and why this would help unite Jewish and Gentile believers within the church. So after they've delivered this letter, then they further fortified the church with a long message. What's that tell us? Once again, Scripture's the authority, isn't it? We know that that was the practice of the apostles. We know it was the practice of New Testament pastors. We know it was the practice of elders within the church that when you preach, you didn't just talk about whatever was going on. You didn't talk about whatever principles or things that you thought were important that you wanted to talk about. You proclaimed the Word of God. And so once again, at the end of this part of the story, Scripture is the authority. Have you noticed how they always land on that? Both at the Jerusalem Council when James said, and what, you know, James was giving credence to what Peter said and what Paul and Barnabas said, and they said, this is just exactly like what the Scripture says. They put their final authority on that. And here now they come and deliver the letter from the Jerusalem Council. And at the end of that, they're encouraging the believers with a lengthy message, and they say, and here's our authority. The Word of God, even above the Jerusalem Council, above the apostles. It's always the authority on which they hang their hats. And what's the effect of the Word of God on these people? Verse 33, they were sent away in peace. The unity that the Jerusalem Council had is now the unity that's present in the Antioch Church. And that's not unity just with Gentile believers in Antioch, between Jew and Gentile. This is unity now between the two churches. Somebody else in the world believes what we believe. Right? And what man and Satan wanted to use for evil, God now takes it and uses it to unite His church together. Jew and Gentile, two churches that are of like-mindedness. And this is a unity that's because they had the same understanding of the Word of God. It's a unity because they had the same doctrine. It's a unity because they refused to compromise, isn't it? And can you begin to imagine for a minute the chaos that would have erupted and the shockwave that would have been thrown through the church if the Jerusalem Council had compromised on the gospel? The impact would have been devastating. The way of salvation itself, the gospel, would have been muddied forever. And the true unity of the church would have been destroyed if they had compromised. Now, some of you noticed that as we've been reading through this text twice, I've read through it and skipped verse 34. I want to show you something about your Bible. This is kind of a little side note to this whole thing. Verse 34, if you are using a faithful translation of Scripture, verse 34 will be in brackets of some kind, or marked off or delineated. And the reason it will be bracketed or marked off or delineated is because verse 34, when you see that kind of demarcation, it tells you that when the translators translated this verse, it is not in the oldest and best Greek manuscripts. In other words, we don't believe verse 34 was in the original. And directly contradicts verse 33. That should be another clue to you. So the translators are able to compare Greek manuscripts and see which ones are older and know that this should not be here. And if for any reason that causes anybody to be unsettled, come talk to me after church. I can explain that further. We don't have time to do that this morning. But it's important. All right, so you come to the end of this text. The men from Jerusalem leave. In verse 35, we see Paul and Barnabas do what? continue on with the work of ministry. Look at verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Faithfulness in ministry. Hasn't that been what's encompassed this entire section of Acts? Faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas to go out on their missionary journey. Faithfulness when they come back to defend the gospel. Faithfulness of the Jerusalem Council to stand true to what the Word of God said. And now the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas to continue on afterwards. And it adds to that, and many others who are most likely the other elders of this church. It could have even included special visitors like the apostles or leaders from Jerusalem. They're always preaching, always teaching the Word of the Lord. Notice that? What's that tell you? It tells you that the preachers of the early church were all expositors. They're preaching the Word of God the same way we do. Read the Word. Explain the Word. Help apply the Word. This morning, I want to give you one last observation as we close. Again, look at verse 35. It says, and Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. As I said a moment ago, we talked a lot about faithfulness. We talked a lot about refusal to compromise and that gospel ministry has implications. Paul and Barnabas knew that ministry was for the long haul. And that ministry is not measured in days or weeks, but in months and years. And it's the impact of the Word of God, the impact of the Word preached in the hearts of people over a long period of time. And I'm convinced that much of the reason the church in the United States is in the state that it's in is because pastors don't stay long enough to have real impact. Pastors don't stay long enough to truly be an example of character to their church. And pastors don't stay long enough to have their own personal growth evident and aren't transparent enough for people to see the struggles that they go through. They need to see, the congregation needs to see the leaders of its church go through hardship. They need to see what it's like and how godly men respond to that. So what am I saying? I'm saying that churches need to see their pastors and elders grow in maturity under the ministry of God's Word, just like they do. Churches need to see the example of ministry faithfulness for the long haul. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas are doing here in Antioch, isn't it? So it's still about faithfulness, right? It's still about refusal to compromise. It's still about growing together as a community of believers. It's about life together as Christians so we can be His witnesses while we wait for His return. Father, this morning, we thank You for these words that You've given us in Acts chapter 15. For the faithfulness of Your servants. And Father, the way that encourages our heart today to call us to faithfulness, to fidelity to You, fidelity to Your Scriptures, fidelity to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, fidelity to Your gospel, that we would proclaim it relentlessly, Father, so that all around us will hear and some will come to faith in Christ, and that after coming to faith in Christ, we'll seek to grow into maturity. Father, these are wonderful truths. This really, in Acts, lays down the foundation for what the church is supposed to be. Father, help us to see that, to love it, and to be committed to it. It's in Christ's name we pray.